The late Muhammad Ali, born Cassius Clay, is widely regarded as the most significant and celebrated sports figure of the 20th century. He remains the only three-time heavyweight boxing champion, having won the title in 1964, 1974, and 1978. And over the course of his career, he was involved in several historic boxing matches. Notable among these was his first Sonny Liston fight, the fight of the century. This was followed by Super Fight 2 and the Thriller in Manila versus his rival Joe Frazier. And then at the end of his career, he had the Rumble in the Jungle against George Foreman. Ali possessed great boxing skills, quick hands, and dancing feet in order to avoid the punches of his opponents. In his words, he floated like a butterfly but stung like a bee. But you know, his mouth was more lethal than his fists. He lacked one of the many quality traits which characterize those who are truly great, and that is, he lacked humility. He was not afraid to dance around the ring in front of TV cameras and shout, "I am the greatest." There's a story told, whether it's factual or not, I do not know, of Muhammad Ali flying to one of his engagements on a commercial airlines. During the flight, the aircraft ran into foul weather and moderate turbulence and began to toss everybody about. Now, all nervous flyers know that when the pilot signals moderate turbulence, he is implying that if you have any religious beliefs, it's now time to pray. Well, these passengers were accordingly instructed to fasten their seatbelts immediately. Everyone complied except for Muhammad Ali. Noticing this, the flight attendant approached him and requested that he obey the captain's orders, only to hear Ali audaciously respond, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Well, the flight attendant did not miss a beat and fired back, "Superman don't need no airplane either." Now, unfortunately, there are many people today who are wandering around our world with an Ali complex. That is, they think they are the greatest. They think that they have arrived, that they are God's gift to mankind, that they are the experts, that people should always listen to what they have to say. They have everything under control. They never in need of the help of other people. They're self-assured, moving through life with a self-reliant, smug attitude. They can handle anything on their own. Proud of their accomplishments, their promotions, the accumulation of things and wealth. But while they may possess many things, humility is not among them. Humility is something as a word we use and something we describe, but it's very misunderstood today. Some go to the extreme and embrace what we would call a worm mentality. That is, I am nothing but a worm. I'm low. Constantly putting themselves down, thinking that they are no good, cannot do anything right. They walk around like a worm. But that's not what humility means. They're humble because they are no good. But you know, humility is not like that. Indeed, it is a lowliness of mind. It's a lowliness in our thinking process. We're commanded by God to let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Esteeming others better than oneself is, in a sense, the essence of what it means to be humble. It doesn't mean that I have to put myself down in order to do so, in order to esteem others better, for humility also involves a realistic view of myself, both my strengths and my weaknesses, but seeing myself as God sees me. Paul writes, "For I say to you through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith." Sober thinking. Humility is seeing myself as God sees me, viewing myself through the lens of God's word, seeing both my strengths and my weaknesses. Esteeming others as better than myself, rather than putting myself up on a pedestal and thinking that I am the greatest. It's understanding that all that I am and everything that I have, I owe to the grace of God. That's humility. And we are commanded to clothe ourselves with humility. That is, to take the form of the servant, to gird ourselves with a towel, just like Jesus, who washed his disciples' feet. We are to humbly serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know, it's possible to have a false humility. It's possible to have a heart full of pride, to be proud that we are humble, and to appear humble on the surface, but really to be full of pride on the inside. So I think we need to take a closer look at this matter of humility. And Peter continues in his treatment of it in verse 6 of chapter 5. He writes this. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Peter begins with that little word, therefore, which means he's continuing his discussion on humility, which he started back in verse 5, when he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The command to clothe ourselves with humility as we humbly serve one another is based on a more fundamental attitude, and that is our humility before God. We have to humble ourselves before God. Humble service flows from a humbleness before God. Now remember, there are two great commandments, Jesus said. The first is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything that we have, we're to love God. And the second is that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The second is dependent upon the first. We cannot love our neighbor as or love one another with genuine Christian love unless we genuinely love the Lord first. We have to love God first, and then we can love one another. The same is true when it comes to humility. We cannot serve our brothers and sisters in Christ with a humble spirit unless we are first humble before God. We need to humble ourselves before God. Now, humbleness before God is a decision which you and I make. We humble ourselves. Humility is not something about which we pray, nor is it something about which we only talk. It's something we have to choose to do. It's an action of, it's a verb. It's not a state of being. It's a command. We are to humble ourselves, to bring our view of ourselves into proper focus, to see ourselves as God sees us, to bring our view of ourselves down from where we have placed ourselves up, to bring it down to the proper place. Paul is not speaking of passive compliance, but active cooperation and obedience. We must humble ourselves. Some people erroneously think and claim that they cannot be humble because God hasn't taken the pride away from them. Problem is not that they cannot be humble, rather it's that they choose not to be humble. It's a choice we make to view ourselves the way that we view ourselves, higher than we ought. Now, what's a realistic view? Where should we view ourselves? Where do we need to view ourselves? What is our rightful place? Well, look again at what Peter says here in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." We need to see ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a realistic place. That's our rightful place, to see ourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, may I say, this is the only place in the New Testament where we find the phrase, the mighty hand of God. But in the Old Testament, it's a description of God's sovereign power at work in life experiences of his people. It was God, the mighty hand of God, that created the universe. Isaiah 48, verse 13 says, indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the earth. And my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they can stand up together. God, by his mighty hands, has made everything that we see. It was God's mighty hand, that was the mighty hand of God, which brought about Israel's deliverance from Egypt's bondage. The plagues that God brought against the stubborn Pharaoh was a manifestation of God's mighty hand. To Moses, God said, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and will strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And when God finally brings about the deliverance on the eve of the Passover, as he is instructing the people regarding that day, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. It was God's mighty hand that delivered Israel from Egypt. It was the mighty hand of God which later chastened and disciplined sinning Israel. Ezekiel records, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with my fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwelt, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God will discipline his own. And God disciplined Israel and brought them out, and his judgment came upon them. And as a result of that judgment, they were disciplined as a people by God's mighty hand. And it was the mighty hand of God that accomplished his eternal purposes on behalf of his own. Isaiah writes, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand that I will break the Assyrians in my land and on my mountain tread them underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that he purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Our God is a mighty God. Our God is a mighty God, and in his hands, he can do whatever he desires to do. He has absolute power, absolute control over what happens in this world. He has the power, his mighty hand and outstretched arms to do whatever he chooses. He can create the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. He can deliver his own from persecution and suffering. He did so with Israel under Pharaoh, and he can do so for us today. He disciplines his own and brings something good out of the whole of human suffering. Whatever God purposes to do, he can do. No one is able to thwart the mighty hand of God. Our God is a mighty God. So we are to humble ourselves. We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. To submit to him, to see ourselves as under his power, his control. My friends, we're the weak ones. We are the weak ones in comparison to God. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise among among, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many nobles are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, most of us probably would like to think that we fall into the category of one of the first three, the wise, the mighty, and the noble. But the truth is that God's chosen not many of those three. Instead, he's chosen, most of us fall into the category of the foolish, the weak, and the base, or the common, which is common folk. He's deliberately chosen the weak, so that we might not glory in our own strength, but glory in the Lord, in his mighty hand, his outstretched arms. Now, we rebel against that thought of being weak, don't we? We like to think we're strong, that we are in control, that we can handle whatever life brings our way. We don't need anybody's help. Many times we think we don't even need God's help. We can do it on our own. And so we're tempted to think we control our own destinies, that we have the wisdom to make decisions all by ourselves. And we're living in an age today where self-sufficiency describes our way of life. We are a do-it-yourself or make-it-on-my-own society. And so we deceive ourselves into thinking we are strong, when in reality we're weak in need of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. So to be humble means that I have a realistic view of life, of myself, to see myself, my strengths, my weaknesses in light of God's strength, and then humbling myself under his mighty hand, recognizing his sovereignty, his power to achieve his purposes for me. But the question remains, how? How do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? How do we express that humility? Well, I believe we express that humility, we humble ourselves by casting our weaknesses upon God's strength. Casting our weaknesses upon God's strength. Notice what Peter says in verse 7. He says in verse 6 that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We humble ourselves by casting all our care upon him. The word cast literally means to throw upon. It's used in the New Testament and the book of Luke of the clothes that were thrown upon the donkey upon which Jesus rode. So we throw upon the Lord our care. The word care or anxiety originally meant to be drawn in two different directions. To be drawn in two different directions. Isn't that true of anxiety? Anxiety and the cares of life are what tear us apart on the inside. It draws us in two different directions. It is what we in our weakness cannot handle on our own. We are to cast all of our care upon him. David writes this. He says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. At the time that David wrote this, he was experiencing anxiety over a friend who David describes as a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance, who took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God together. A man that he thought was his close friend, but who in turn turned on David. He writes, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terror of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. His first inclination was to escape, to run, to fly away to some far-off place, to run away from his problems. But he could not do that. Instead, David says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. David chose in this situation where he had a friend that turned on him and was trying to kill him. And he chose in this situation to trust God, to cast the burden upon the Lord, and found that God was able to sustain him through the whole ordeal. For another example of this, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to have you look back in the Old Testament for a few minutes. 2 Kings chapter 18. Part of the Bible we don't use too often. 2 Kings chapter 18. And let me just give you a little bit of background to where we're headed here. We are southern kingdom of Judah. At the time, Hezekiah is the king. And he has an enemy by the name of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. He was breathing down the neck of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Sennacherib had already conquered and taken out the northern kingdom of Israel. He had carried off the people into captivity. And now he was turning his attention to the southern kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah had tried, the king of Judah had tried all of the human means possible to avoid the attack. He had attempted to make a military pact with Egypt to provide protection from the invaders, but that fell apart. He then tried to buy off Sennacherib by stripping the temple of all of its gold and silver and giving it to him. He paid 11 tons of silver and over a ton of gold in hopes that Sennacherib would change his mind and would turn around and go home. But that didn't work either, because nothing but full surrender would Sennacherib accept. Because Sennacherib was a very, very proud man. He was a proud warrior. He was confident of his own power. He didn't want just to have somebody giving him money. He wanted to conquer the world. And he sends his spokesperson, Rabshakeh, to speak to Hezekiah. Look at verse 28 of chapter 18. It says, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hands, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be taken into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, buy a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and everyone from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hands of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hands? Who among all the gods of the land have delivered their country from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Here's a very proud man. Sennacherib thinks he's the greatest. He's invincible. No gods are able to deliver them from his hands. So you had better surrender. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't think that your God's going to somehow deliver you. Give up, surrender now, and live. So what does Hezekiah do? Well, look at chapter 19, verse 1. says, and so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rameshath, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left. So the servants of Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. First of all, Hezekiah humbles himself, doesn't he? He tears his clothing. This was something they did in those days to show just how upset they are, how humble they are. They would tear their clothes, put sackcloth on, put ashes on his head. These were all signs of humble submission and contrition before God. And secondly, he inquires of Isaiah, the prophet, who tells him not to worry, not to be concerned, not to be afraid of the threats, because God's going to take care of Sennacherib. God's going to cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. But you know, it doesn't end there, because Sennacherib's not going to give up. He continues to issue threats against Judah and continues to intimidate them, this time through a letter. He sends a letter. No longer sends a spokesman. He sends a letter to Hezekiah, warning him of impending doom. And so what, his army's going to match, his army's going to march against them, and Hezekiah's army's no match to the superior Assyrians. But what does Hezekiah do? Look what happens when he receives the threatening letter. Verse 14 of chapter 19. It says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwelt between the cherubims, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste the nations of their land, have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. He spreads the letter out before the Lord. Amen. He humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. He casts his care upon him. He seeks God's help in this time of dire need. He cries out to God for salvation so that the world may know that the greatness of Israel's God. And God answered his prayer. You see, desperate, humble people pray. It is desperate people who pray. That's what sets us apart from the proud. Proud people do not pray. They erroneously believe that they can handle life on their own. They don't need God's help or anybody else. And so there's no need for them to humble themselves. But it's when we come to the end of ourselves, when we're desperate, we realize how weak we are, how powerless we are in our dire circumstances, when we are overwhelmed by care, anxiety, fearful, when we are realized we can't handle life on our own, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God.
Amen.
Casting our cares upon him. We put our lives into God's hands and we exchange our weaknesses for God's strength. My friends, we are encouraged in God's word. We're even commanded to cast our cares on the Lord, to exchange our cares for God's peace. Yes. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We're not to be anxious. We're not to be anxious, to worry, to be concerned, to be weighed down with cares. We are to worry about nothing, but to pray about everything.
Yes.
And we're to sandwich our petition, our supplication, which expresses our needs. We're to sandwich it between two slices of bread. Prayer on the top, which is our expressions of our worship for who God is, and thanksgiving on the bottom, which are expressions of praise for what God has done.
Amen.
And when we have that sandwich of prayer, supplication, thanksgiving,
amen,
then God floods our hearts with peace. A peace that God that surpasses, defies all human reasoning and understanding. And this peace, because we know God's in control, God's got this. We don't need to worry about it. Guards our hearts and our minds, changing our care for God's peace. You see, my friends, there are two promises for those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, who cast their care on the Lord. The first promise is this: God will care for you. God will care for you. If you look back at 1 Peter chapter 5, again, Peter says here in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God cares for you. God cares for me. Perhaps on the forefront of Peter's mind at this time are the words of Jesus, which he expressed on many different occasions, many different sermons that he preached. And one of those, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them.
Yes.
Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these.
Amen.
Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?
Mm.
Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble."
Yes, Lord.
Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. If God clothes the lilies of the field, flowers that bloom for a short period of time and then die and are used as fuel for the fire, if God takes care of the birds of the air, supplying them with food each day and every day, and I understand that a bird has to eat its own weight in food every day in order to survive. That's a lot of food. Imagine if we had to eat our own weight in food every day in order to supply. Man, I'd be a poor man. But you know, if God designed the flowers of the field and feeds the birds, he does, the same God has promised to take care of you and I.
Amen.
In fact, Jesus says our Father knows what we have need of even before we ask. He has perfect knowledge of our situation, our wants, our worries, our cares. He's promised to care for us. He cares for you. So we need to trust him. Establish priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put God first and foremost, his kingdom and righteousness. And God has promised that all these things will be added to you. Trust God's mighty hand to work on your behalf. Live every day to the fullest for the glory of God. Don't worry about tomorrow. Trust God today. And cast your care upon him because he cares for you. So I was putting together this sermon. A lot of times I put together sermons, old hymns go through my mind. That I grew up on, and I thought of the words of a hymn that isn't in our hymnal. A lot of the good hymns aren't in our hymnal. But it was a hymn that was entitled, Does Jesus Care? Now let me just give you the lyrics. There are four verses, four stanzas, that actually ask the question, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for myrrh or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylights fade into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? Does Jesus care? That's the question that's asked. The chorus gives the resounding answer. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. My friend, God cares for you. And God cares for me. Jesus cares. He's touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to go through life facing and what we're facing. And he is there with all of his power, with his mighty hand and with his outstretched arms to lift us up, to strengthen us, to encourage us. And so humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because he cares for you. And secondly, we are promised that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that God will exalt in his own timing. As he says here in verse 7, 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God will exalt. Jesus promised whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James kind of picks up on this. In James chapter 4, he writes this, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he's going to draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. As in the case of Sennacherib and Hezekiah, what happened? You remember Sennacherib was so confident that no one could ever topple him. There were no gods that were able to deliver their people. In his eyes, he was invincible. He was the greatest, the strongest. But what happened? Well, 2 Kings 19:35 reveals that it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. One angel wiped out his entire army. It didn't even take God's mighty hand, but rather God's mighty pinky. His little finger. One little angel, the angel of the Lord, to reduce Sennacherib to a general, to be a general without an army. And what happened? Well, he goes back to his homeland. He heads for home. He flees for home. And 2 Kings 19:37 reveals that it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nishrash, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharzezer struck him down with the sword. He was killed by his own sons. He died just as Isaiah said he would, fallen by the sword. You know, at the same time, God exalted Hezekiah. For about the same time, Hezekiah had contracted a terminal disease. In fact, God had said, you need to go home, and through Isaiah, you need to go home and set your house in order because you are going to die. And Hezekiah humbly prayed. He cast his care upon the Lord. And 2 Kings 20 verse 5 reveals that God said to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Sennacherib, who exalted himself, was cut down in the prime of life, and Hezekiah, who humbled himself before God, was given 15 additional years. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those that exalt themselves are going to be brought down, but those who humble themselves, God will exalt. God exalts those who are humbled in due time. In due time. Now, many commentators that I read on this passage believe that the due time refers to the time when Jesus Christ returns. Given Peter's previous references to the coming glory when Christ is revealed. Indeed, that's going to be a day when we as Christians who have been demeaned or humiliated by our society because of our faith, a day when we will be vindicated. God will vindicate. Those who humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God in that day will find grace when Jesus Christ appears. But the phrase due time literally means in time. That is, at the appointed time. When the Lord will lift up the humble and submissive believers out of difficulty. It may come in this lifetime. Before one dies, God may vindicate. He may exalt. He may make all things right as he did in the case of Hezekiah. Or the vindication, the exaltation may come after death. At the end of time, when God the judge sets the record straight. And when he judges the world for the rejection of Christ and the treatment of Christ's followers. So just as Jesus Christ was born at the appropriate time, and just as Jesus Christ's substitutionary death occurred in due time, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, so God, in due time, will lift us out of our trials, our struggles, our tribulations, our suffering, and it will happen at his wisely determined time. Now, may I say to you this morning, I do not know what you might be facing in life. The struggles, the problems, perhaps suffering you're going through, the burdens and cares you might be carrying. But I do know that if you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he will in due time, his perfect timing, lift you up. He will deliver you from your suffering, pain, hardships, and trials, but he'll do more than lift you up. He will, as you casting your cares and your burdens upon him, he will lift that burden from you. He will take that care that's been upon your heart that has weighed you down. He's going to lift it from your soul and he's going to replace it with his peace. Because, my friends, God loves you. God cares for you. God knows your needs. Before you even ask. And his mighty hand is stronger than anything man can throw our way. So I encourage us this morning to trust him. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your cares, your burdens. Cast them upon the Lord. He will sustain you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. For indeed, he cares for you.